Let's turn now to the New Testament book of Colossians, and we'll read chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Belgic Confession, Article 25. Article 25 concerns the fulfillment of the law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel, to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God, according to his will. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Article 25 of the Belgic Confession concerns the relationship of the Old to the New Testament. And that's an important subject because wrong answers to this question have been present from the beginning of the early church, and they continue to appear. They multiply in various ways. From the earliest centuries, there have been mistaken views about this. Belgic Confession, in another place, speaks of the heretic Marcion, who posed a radical separation between the Old and the New Testament. He lived in the second century, and he considered the Old Testament really to be unworthy of Christianity. Now, that's an extreme view. But even to this day, even among professed evangelicals, we find different mistaken attitudes towards the Old Testament. People who associate the Old Testament with law in terms of works righteousness even, whereas the New Testament is associated with grace, as if there is a radical difference between the Old and New in those categories. And in fact, sometimes that comes to an extreme form when people say things that even suggest that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and judgment, and the New Testament God is a God of love and grace. And where there is this attitude, and it takes various forms, well, the result of that is the Old Testament is neglected. It's not read or preached, except perhaps as to take certain examples for moral instruction. Certain characters of the Old Testament are held up as bad guys to avoid imitation, or good guys and to be like them, but it fails to understand the redemptive story and the progression of the story of salvation. On the other hand, there are those who fail to properly distinguish the Old from the New Testament, and that is characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church to this day, where many of its forms of worship are really based on the Old Testament form of worship at the tabernacle or at the temple. And so they have their various anointings with oil, and they have their candles, and they have their burnings of incense, also characteristic of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they make a big deal out of robes and vestments and ceremonies of all different kinds, basically imitating the form of Old Testament worship. We have Seventh-day Adventists who do not recognize the transition from the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day, the Lord's Day, as taught in the New Testament. And in terms of the Reformed camp, there have even been those who identify themselves as theonomists, who would take the Old Testament civil laws and treat them as if they were a blueprint for modern society, such that all the nations of the world are under some kind of obligation to try to follow those Old Testament civil laws, not only in terms of its demands, but in terms of its sanctions or its punishments, and there ought to be a death penalty for this and for that, because actually that was based upon these unchanging laws of Scripture, so the argument goes. Well, in Colossae, there was the danger of the shadows of the Old Testament being pushed aside, and it appears that along with mistaken ideas about the observance, for example, of the Old Testament feast, there was a mixture of pagan notions that involved them in the worship of angels. And there were the imposition of dietary laws, again, perhaps a mixture of Old Testament regulations with the paganism of the world in which they lived, that promoted a kind of asceticism, that is, a focus on the body and abstinence from certain foods or certain things, as if righteousness consists in touch not or taste not. The question of the Old Testament feasts, and also the significance of circumcision, as in the case of the letter to the Galatia, that was given unbiblical attention in such a way that was a threat to the gospel. And Paul makes clear that believers are complete in Christ, and those things that were causing trouble and were given a lot of attention belong to that which has passed away, which has been abolished and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that connection, we must say that Article 25 is also about the work of Jesus Christ. It is necessary for an understanding of his saving work and how he fulfilled the law. Christ abolished the law. And so we're going to be giving attention to what that really means as confessed in this article. I know this is familiar territory, I trust, to many of us, perhaps most of us. And as I explain the meaning of this article, you may be saying to yourself, yes, I've heard that all before. I'm familiar with that. And yes, you have. From me, because I've preached on this article in the past, and you can't really explain this article without covering familiar ground. But let me ask you a question. Are you now able to explain it to others? Have you listened so carefully that you have such a basic idea that you could explain the Bible to others in such a way as to help them understand the story, the progression? Because those are real questions that people have. There's a lot of misunderstanding and ignorance about the Bible. And if you are able to understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament in such a way as to explain these things, well, that's a very valuable part of your Christian witness. So don't listen simply to see whether you've heard it all before, but listen as to whether or not this would also equip you to bear testimony to others when the subject comes up about what the Bible is, what it's all about. And tell the story of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Christ according to these lines. You know that it's in the book of Hebrews where the subject really has to do with the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture concerning the priesthood and concerning the sacrifices, that the writer speaks of his hearers as those who are dull of hearing. And they can hardly handle the strong meat that he's giving them in terms of explaining how Christ fulfills the Old Testament, implying that, yeah, well, that may be strong meat. But at the same time, he rebukes them because they ought to be teachers at this point. And so we ought to pay attention to the teaching of this article as quite crucial in our understanding of what the Bible is all about and how that relates to our salvation in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law, and we begin by considering the abolished form of the law. Our confession uses language that indicates that the law, in terms of its ceremonies or symbols, has ended. They have been accomplished. They are no longer used or observed. So rather, strong language is used to speak of what has come to an end. And we must be clear on that, as to what has come to an end. And that involves the basic form of worship that centered around the tabernacle and then the temple that consisted of blood sacrifices of such a great variety, each with their own regulation, their own details in terms of how they are observed, that concerned the significance of all those various implements of worship, the furniture of the tabernacle, and then the temple in terms of the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, the laver in which there were these cleansings and washings that took place in connection with the sacrifice, and then the table of the showbread and the candlestick and all these elements of Old Covenant worship that were a crucial part of the form of the service of God. And they have been abolished. So we no longer have altars in the Christian church. And we no longer light candles during the New Testament worship services. And we no longer have various anointings with oil. In fact, neither do we have choirs with an assigned role in the worship of God. Nor do we have all those instruments that were appointed by the Holy Spirit through David that accompanied the worship of the temple, carried out by the Levites, who were commissioned to that aspect of Old Covenant worship. So these things have been abolished. The blood sacrifices, the various implements of the temple and their use, the Old Testament priesthood itself, the priesthood that was assigned to the tribe of Levi, and particularly the descendants of Aaron with their tasks. A priesthood that was perpetuated from generation to generation by inheritance, that required certain qualifications, even physical qualifications. A priest couldn't suffer from some kind of physical deformity that would exclude him from that role of serving as a priest. Only they could manage the sacrifices. They are the ones who largely offered the sacrifices, but when others brought sacrifice, it was under their direction and management. Only they were admitted into the holy place, and only one of them, once a year, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. They were in charge of regulating also another very complicated area of Israel's religious life. And that concerned all these rules about clean and unclean. We're not talking here about dirt. We're not talking about dirty faces or hands or clothes. Actually, the priests had very dirty clothes and dirty hands because they were bloody and stained with the sacrifices that they often offered. But we're talking about ceremonial uncleanness with a great variety of distinctions and rules with regard to these things. Ceremonial uncleanness that was related to sickness. Leprosy, for example, that was related to bodily functions, that was related to death. And there are so many ways of contracting ceremonial uncleanness that disqualified one from worshiping at the temple. Touch not was a rule that took so many different forms in terms of the regulation of Israel's religious life. Objects would become unclean. Houses could become unclean. Of course, there was a great variety of different foods that were unclean, that all the Israelites were forbidden to eat. Taste not was another big part of the regulations that they lived by. And they had all these purification rites. So if somebody did somehow contract uncleanness, well, there was a whole regimen of somehow being purified. And depending on the nature of the uncleanness, there were certain rules prescribed for them and a certain amount of time and rituals that they had to undergo. Purification, rites, separation was impressed upon Israel constantly in so many different ways, external ways, that had to do with almost every part of their lives. Epitomized with circumcision, they were separated from all the nations. All the males were circumcised as a sign of their separation and consecration to God. There were the many feast days that had to be observed at the proper time and in the proper way. There were other feast days besides the Passover. Now, these are just a few of the categories of the law, of the symbols and the ceremonies of the law that were abolished, which the Colossians were resurrecting, so to speak, or still observing with a mistaken idea of their sufficiency and completeness in Christ and how he fulfilled them all. They all pointed to him and he fulfilled them. He is the temple. When his body was destroyed in death, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two, testifying to the fact that through his death, the way into God's fellowship, not simply by the high priest or by other holy classes of people, but by all those who draw near to God through Christ, are admitted into his holy presence. The significance of the temple as one central location where everybody was to worship and bring their sacrifices was forever ended by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the temple and its significance. He offered the one bloody sacrifice that all the bloody sacrifices throughout centuries pointed to. They were finished by his death. He ended the priesthood. He put every priest out of a job. We have no priests in the Christian church, except we're all prophets, priests, and kings, in that we share in Christ's anointing. But there is no holy class. He opened the way into the Holy of Holies and ended the distinction between the clean and the unclean in terms of outward ceremonial details. In fact, he unites Jew and Gentile, those two categories that were so drastically separated by that wall of partition that distinguished one from the other. And by faith in Christ, they are united together. The wall of separation was broken down by Christ's finished work. And so whatever does not belong to the simplicity of New Testament worship, as found in the New Testament, is no longer in effect. It's all finished, fulfilled. Whatever takes away from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a distraction. It's a hindrance. Rules and rites not required by the Lord Jesus, they obscure our completeness in Him. And the danger is that they would place people back under bondage and a superstitious attachment to their importance. They become obstructions in the way of faith. They create misguided notions of holiness, and they rob the appreciation of the sufficiency of Christ and Him alone. And so the form of the law is abolished. I've just given a very general kind of overview and outline of the things that have ended with the finished work of Christ. But we could move on to speak also of how the judicial law, in its unique role, the civil regulations that ordered Israel's life, they no longer apply to all the nations of the world, as if every nation is somehow obligated to follow the Old Testament judicial civil laws, as if it provides a blueprint for every civil society. No, as we'll see, there are principles of equity and justice found in these Old Testament civil laws. But the idea of the application, a simple application of Old Testament judicial law to our New Testament situation, such that civil leaders are obligated to enforce all those sanctions of the Old Testament, well, that would be in conflict with the Great Commission that says, go make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say, go and execute all idolaters, because in Israel, idolatry was a capital crime, punishable by death. Even the form of the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, is abolished in Christ, right? Because the Ten Commandments, remember, they were written on stone. Their external character, yes, they're unchanging. Their objective nature, their abiding character was symbolized in that way. But as New Covenant believers, the law of God by the Holy Spirit is written upon our hearts. The handwriting that was contrary to us was nailed to the cross. So then that raises the question, doesn't it? As we give full attention and full weight to the way in which the law was abolished, the question remains, well then, what of the law today? Are we done with it? Does it have any remaining use for us? And that leads us to the second point, and that concerns the abiding substance of the law. You heard those words from Colossians chapter 2, the distinction between shadow and substance. These regulations, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Think of someone that is walking toward you with the sun behind their back, and they're beside a building, but you see the shadow appear on the grass. And that's a sign of the substance that's about to appear, the person. And Christ was foreshadowed by all these ceremonies and types of the Old Testament. But with the person of Christ appearing and coming in the flesh, the role of those shadows has come to an end. But the underlying substance concerns the spiritual meaning of them, what they actually pointed to and symbolized. And that's what remains. All the ceremonial laws contained spiritual lessons. Lessons that were hidden, that were embodied, in a sense, in the form of that Old Testament worship. The sacrifices that God had appointed, with all their detail, all their variation, well, they testify to the reality of the seriousness of sin, don't they? And the offering of these sacrifices often involved the confession of sin. even the symbolic placement of sin upon the head of the animal that is about to be slaughtered, a confession of sin. And in many of these sacrifices, after their blood was spilled, the whole animal was burned, symbolizing the wrath of God, symbolizing the wholeness of that sacrifice. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Those sacrifices could not be blemished. They couldn't have a deformity because they had to point to Christ, who is sinless, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now again, we could go into great detail in terms of how these various sacrifices and the rituals surrounding them each had their own meaning in terms of specific aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them all, and all of them gave testimony to the riches of God's provision, so that we can even today learn of the riches of that provision by comparing the Old Covenant lessons taught in those details and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the sacrifices pointed to the need for a substitute to take our place, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot make atonement for sin. They showed the seriousness of sin as requiring death, and they showed God's provision of a lamb. The priestly class of the Levites teaches us of our privileged access to God to offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable in Christ Jesus, the fruit of our lips, praise to God, the giving of our offerings for His kingdom and service. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer come to you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." You see, even in the Psalms, we are given to understand that the outward form of these sacrifices had a spiritual meaning. Sacrifices you do not desire as if they took away sin. But what God is concerned about is a broken spirit and a contrite heart, the realization of our need for God's grace and provision. And as to the clean and the unclean, well, these distinctions, and we might say a rather childish, immature, outward picture form, teaches us our calling to be spiritually separate from sin, to be consecrated to God, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that is our sinful nature, and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the language of touch not or taste not is not with respect to objects or foods, but with respect to sin. And the call to come out and be separate that Paul repeats in the book of 1 Corinthians concerns from our spiritual separation from the world and its practices, so that we are not defiled by sin in God's sight, and we avoid those sins that characterize this lost world. To remember what Jesus talked about to the travelers on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 following His resurrection. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses, again, we've heard before, that means beginning at Genesis, right? Because Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Beginning at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and that would include here also the Psalms, the writings. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then later that day, when He met with the disciples, He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." There He spells it out specifically concerning Me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then He said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And then the promise of the Father concerning the Holy Spirit. So Christ's fulfillment of the law, it doesn't remove the meaning of the law as it spelled out the end of the form, but the abiding substance remained. And Christ opened their understanding so that they might comprehend the scriptures in terms of that which is fulfilled and abolished, and also in terms of that which continues as to its substance fulfilled in Christ. And this is how we must read the Old Testament. We must look for Christ, and we're sure to see him, and we're sure to be enriched in our understanding and in our use of the law, a use which is not over, but is actually transformed and elevated for us as New Testament believers. And that leads us, thirdly, to consider that elevated use of the law, more specifically. Our confession goes on to say, after first having spoken of the abolishment of the symbols and the ceremonies of the law, and affirming that the truth and the substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled, then it goes on to say, nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel. We've already considered that. Then it goes on to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. So there is the continuation of the moral instruction of the law. And here we're referring to the Ten Commandments, the abiding moral law, which gives a kind of succinct outline of the duties that we owe to God and to our neighbor, how we're to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that also is fleshed out and it's expounded in many ways throughout the Old Testament to help us understand what that involves. The abiding authority and importance of the moral law is either clearly taught in the New Testament, specifically by the repetition of its moral demands, or perhaps in various forms, or it's simply assumed, it's taken for granted, because it is a moral law that reflects God's unchanging character and holiness. And that means that we don't limit our study as to how to please God and to live in a way that is in agreement with his holy will. We don't limit our study to the New Testament on this question, because there are abiding, unchanging moral absolutes revealed in Scripture. I mean, aren't they assumed in such passages as we read in Psalm 5, where it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." Ninth commandment. "The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Sixth commandment. Now, you could go on, right? And so the basic categories of good and evil, righteous and wicked, that are taught in Scripture and assumed in the Psalms, well, they continue to shape our whole understanding of how we are to live and to honor God according to his commandments. In fact, not only do we have the basic teaching with respect to right and wrong in the Old Testament, but we also are taught not only what to believe, but how we are to think and how we are to feel, you may say, with regard to these things. And again, don't we have that expressed in the Psalms, for example, where we have the various struggles and the various joys and the hopes of the Christian life expressed there? How impoverished we would be in our views of true spirituality if we didn't have the Psalms. Yes, there is an enrichment in terms of the understanding of the way of atonement and salvation that we have in Christ as New Testament believers. But we read the Psalms in that light. But that means that, in a sense, we have to understand the story, don't we? We need to understand how even the symbolic and shadowy language is so often used in the Psalms that we instinctively understand that and interpret that in terms of New Covenant reality And so when David prayed toward the temple, toward the house of God, and again, it may well be that in that reference, he was speaking of the fact that he is addressing God who dwells in the heavens. Because Solomon knew that no earthly temple can contain God. Yes, there is a visible manifestation of God in the temple, but it's not as if the temple contained him. God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. But we know that the house of God refers to, yes, his church on earth, but which is also itself an earthly representation of that gathering of his people that will be perfected in glory. And so we're constantly making these mental interpretive connections as we sing the Psalms, right? Isn't that why it's important to teach the whole scripture? Because otherwise, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to be able to sing the Psalms with understanding. Because all you're going to hear is Old Testament language that seems quite irrelevant to the Christian life. Unless you understand the story and are able to make those connections in your own mind, even when they're not spelled out in the words of the Psalter. Also, the Old Testament laws that governed Israel's civil and social life, they have use. You know, you read through the book of Leviticus. You read through the Old Testament law with its judicial regulations, including the kinds of sins or crimes, often indistinguishable in the theonomy in the Old Testament. And you realize that there was a death penalty for a lot of things. For Sabbath breaking, for fornication, for idolatry, for cursing. The consequences was death. And we might think, wow, that is so severe. It seems so inhumane, these Old Testament laws. These punishments seem to be just way over the top. We come to the prophets and reread of God's judgments in a way that seems almost quite contrary to the revelation of God's love and his forbearance and patience with the nations. The Old Testament is a book of God destroying one nation after another for their wickedness and idolatry. What are we to learn of these things? Well, they teach us the reality of God's judgment, don't they? They teach us to fear God. Also, those laws governing Israel's social life involve teaching with respect to the death penalty for adultery and homosexuality and the rebellious, incorrigible youth. Shows how serious sin is, doesn't it, in God's sight? It shows that these things are worthy of death. And the fact that these penalties are not imposed or enforced in society, or they're certainly not enforced by the church, doesn't mean that they're less serious today. They deserve death. And in that view, we are taught our need for God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. And we're also taught, aren't we, the need to warn people against hell. Because that's the ultimate penalty for sin. It's not execution by the sword of the state, but it's eternal punishment. And we're taught also the need for the church to exercise faithful discipline, because the language of cutting off and removing from the people of God finds its counterpart in the New Testament teaching with respect to removing from your fellowship that wicked person. So excommunication with respect to the church is the New Testament, the New Covenant form of execution from the people of God in Israel. We're taught the seriousness of sin, aren't we? Taught the wonder of grace to us. You ever consider that you may have been guilty of sins in your life that would have been met with capital punishment in Israel? But Christ suffered our death penalty. Christ took our place. He suffered the accursed death on our behalf. Not only for breaking the laws of the land, but for breaking God's holy law and the just penalty that we deserve. And so they confirm us indeed in the doctrine of the gospel, as they show the atoning work of Jesus Christ, as they drive us to him. The Bible is one book, brothers and sisters, a God-breathed, infallible, inerrant revelation of God, which is profitable for us. In fact, in 2 Timothy Paul 3:16, where Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. There he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And their profitability continues right along with the New Testament. For instruction, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. It's profitable from cover to cover. And we need to read it. We need to read the whole Bible as a unified revelation of God. We need to know the story. We need to grow in our ability to tell the story and to explain the progression of redemptive history and explain the difference between shadow and fulfillment in Christ, to explain the difference between promise and fulfillment in Christ. In other words, we need to learn to tell the story to our children, tell the story to those who are ignorant, who don't know what the Bible is all about, and that will enable us to glorify God with a faithful testimony. It will keep us from denying Christ's sufficiency by being attracted to new ideas, neat inventions to include into our worship services, and with a plausible sounding argument that that's what they did in the Old Testament. Deliver us from superstition and adherence to Old Testament forms that have been abolished, to see our completeness in Christ and the simplicity of New Testament worship. And it will improve, it will preserve us also from an impoverished faith by neglecting the riches of the Word of God as the greatness of the substance is appreciated also in the light of the shadow that preceded it. And those shadows now, in the light of the fulfillment, illuminate the significance of all the details of Jesus Christ's person and work for our salvation. Amen.